Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 16 of Romans chapter 2. 1992, Jim Elliff in Kansas City wrote a series of articles in a journal called Reformation and Revival. A series of articles was what he called the starving of the church. And in that series of articles, he dealt with those doctrines which had not been proclaimed to the church, of which the church had been deprived and starved in terms of its hearing. And two of those doctrines that he said the church had been starved concerning was the doctrine of God's judgment of the unbelieving and God's judgment of believers. And so we take up that subject, which L.F. said at least 20 years ago the church was starved. I don't really recollect that it's been fed much since then either. And so we look at the verses 6 through 16 as we come to that very important topic of the judgment of God. Let's pray and then we'll read verses 6 through 16. Our Father in heaven, again we come to a very serious, a very sober, and a very enlightening subject matter as Paul sets forth the gospel, and that is the judgment of men, the just and the unjust, and the principles by which that judgment is rendered. Father, to sweep away, indeed, in its purpose, all presumption in terms of privilege, and maybe even, Father, presumption in terms of whatever else might rise in the human thought, that we shall appear, each one of us, to give an account of our lives for the living God. Father, we thank you that you make these things plain to us. We are grateful, Lord God, for the gospel that concerns the judgment of God. And so help us to receive it again. Father, not that we might flee from this place and say we never want to come back again, but Father, that we might flee to the Redeemer in whom is your salvation and peace found, and through which and in whom we shall pass the judgment into glory. Father, we thank you. We pray that you will give us understanding. Help me to speak so understanding might really be received. And God, will you please grant that understanding to you, and depending upon it again in everything, even our hearing and the ministry of the word, how we handle what we hear. In Jesus' name, we ask for your blessing and mercy and enlightenment to us. God, Paul says in Romans 2:6, will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality in God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves,
in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else even defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. I want to thank you for coming back this week. Many of you were here last week. But I want us to recognize at the beginning, as we open up verses, and I'm going to focus on verses 11 through 16. Let us recognize at the beginning what Paul affirms at the very end of the text, the section that we read. According to my gospel, God will judge. Is that your gospel? Did that ever come into your mind? That part of the gospel is that God will judge. A lot of people brag of their full gospel. And many of those who brag of their full gospel ministries, I wonder how often that gospel ministry includes their subject matter, judgment of God on the secrets of men by the Son. Does that sound strange to you? Hopefully not. I want you to understand that it is indeed part and parcel of the gospel, the judgment of God. We find it at really the beginning of the Gospels, and we find it at the very end in the book of the Revelation. Listen to these words in Luke chapter 3, in response to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I'm not the one you're looking for. There is one who is coming, whose very ministry will be marked by the Spirit and marked by purity. And part of his own ministry will that he will himself gather his own to himself in the shaft he will burn with fire. And then Luke writes these words, "So with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel." That was the gospel as far as it was concerned. When we come to Revelation chapter 14, we find another surprising word to us. Verse 6. John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." What is that gospel? "And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory." Fear God and give him glory. Is that part of your gospel? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved" is certainly the gospel. But also, "fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come" is also part of the gospel. And so we come to it here. The gospel is all about, we know, we confess, we gladly assent to God's amazing grace, but its amazing character as gracious is in the context of the awesome, sober character of the fact of an eschatological last day divine judgment of the just and the unjust, which their eternal destinies will be sealed. John Piper writes, you can't feel the glorious seriousness of the gospel of Christ unless you know that it is a gospel about future judgment. The gospel is not something that simply allows us to have good relationships with one another. The gospel is not something that allows us to flourish as a community of people with a different set of values. The gospel is not just simply something, indeed, by which we ourselves can enjoy in some measure the blessings of heaven in this life. The gospel is about being delivered from the wrath to come. The gospel is about coming in that last day to the judgment seat of Christ and being able to enter into glory beyond it because we are right in His sight. It is significant and it is sober news, as we have said at the very beginning, that indeed the reason that we are concerned about this very subject matter is because there is a judging righteousness of God. And because there is a judging righteousness of God, we ourselves need His saving righteousness as manifested in His Son. We need saving righteousness. We need the saving power of the gospel. I need saving righteousness to cover my filthy soul, to remove my guilty sins, to take away divine wrath. But I need the gospel, I need the power of God to change my life. That when I come to a judgment that is according to works, my life bears fruit. That's supernatural work of God. And so let us come and look at these words. This is not an ancillary subject matter. This is a real important subject matter. Paul has made it very clear as he has set forth the principles of judgment that it is according to truth. It is according to the true facts of the case. He has set forth, indeed, that this judgment is inescapable. We have used the word certain. He has set forth already that this judgment is also comprehensive. It is a judgment that will every single one and each one will encounter. We are all going to an accounting day. We all have, whether as believers or unbelievers, before the same. And He has said to us, maybe to our surprise, though even it is set forth, as I said, in the Old and the New Testament Gospels and in the Epistles and in the very book of the Revelation, that the standard of judgment will be according to deeds. And so, we move forward to verse 11. We understand some more about the judgment of God. Let me open it up this way. The judgment of God is impartial. God will be impartial in His judgment. Judgment is impartial because, according to verse 11, there is no partiality with God. There is no, literally, respect of face. No respect of appearances. How you look, what position you have, what place you occupy. God is not concerned about what we would call the irrelevant externals. This verse is linked, will you notice, with what goes before. And it's linked there by that word that we find at the very beginning of verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, it explains why God's judgment is according to works. It's not according to what appears on the outside. It is according to a very pedestrian principle. A very ground level principle. And that is deeds. Notice that was introduced for us
as he set forth those contrasting outcomes of eternal life or eternal wrath in verses 7 and 8, and as he repeated it again in verses 9 and 10. But as he repeated it in verses 9 and 10, notice he added a phrase at the end of both of those verses. And indeed, this begins to inform us of the impartiality of God. This judgment that is according to works, that is marked by the reception of eternal life to those who persevere in doing good, and is marked by eschatological wrath for those who do evil, it comes to both Jew and Gentile. It comes first to the Jew, and it comes also to the Greek. For God is not impartial. God is not partial. In other words, but it appears they have priority. Well, remember, I'm not ashamed of my gospel, he said in verse 16, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul is just simply carrying out that historical priority that the Jews has. He says, not only do they have, as in some measure, a priority to gospel blessings, though not an exclusive entitlement to them, so they also have a priority in terms of divine judgment to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As the promise has gone out to the Jew first, so does the word of judgment. As the word of acceptance through gospel grace comes to the Jew first, so through the accounting according to works comes to the Jew first. This is contrary, you understand, to the Jewish tendency, to the way that they themselves were thinking, and probably to that Jewish audience to which he himself was addressing himself. They tended to regard their historical election and privilege as a guarantee that they would be first in salvation and last in judgment. But what Paul does is he just turns over the tables and says, no. When it comes to judgment, you're first in line. But you're not the only ones in line. Everybody's going to be in line. There's no favoritism with God where judgment is concerned. Both Jew and Gentile are subject to the same standard. It's not the outward matters. It's not race. It's not culture. It's not religious privilege. God's impartiality does not mean that he is blind to appearances. It means he's not impressed by them. He's not moved or he's not influenced by those external things. He regards men and renders his judgment on the basis not of outward status or privilege, but by deeds. All are judged by the same measure. God will be very impartial. Resumes and trophies won't count. Oscars and Emmys, Pulitzers, all accolades and kudos, and Man of the Year, Woman of the Year awards will count for nothing. Reputation and titles lay in the dust. Culture and ceremony won't matter. God will take every single one, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, mighty or weak, educated or ignorant, he's going to apply to every single one of them the same standard. He won't be measured against others, nor by what others think. He will be measured according to what counts. We'll see that again in verse 14. You say, well, how can you not say that matters? Well, let me tell you, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters, Paul writes, is keeping the commandments of God. What matters to God? Obedience. Obedience. Yes, you matter
So much that God sent His glorious Son out of glory to purchase and redeem and save your soul from eternal wrath and condemnation by Christ's work. But God is concerned for your work. And so here it is. That's the impartial judgment. But that impartiality extends to verse 12, does it not? For notice, at the beginning of verse 12, there is also a for. In other words, this very verse, this little tiny verse in verse 11 that speaks of the impartiality of God with respect to judgment is really kind of a hinge verse that attaches verses 6 through 10 to verses 12 through 16. It's the hinge of God's impartiality, the standard and measure of judgment. And on one side of the hinge is that judgment is according to works. On the other side of the hinge is this: judgment is according to light. Judgment is according to light. Judgment is according to the amount of truth received. That's where we're going to go in verses 12 through 16. Because the question might be raised, well, God is not partial, but indeed the Jews enjoy some advantage that the Gentiles don't have. Some of those advantages are set forth later on in chapter 2 and in verse 3. Indeed, one of those benefits is they receive the oracles of God. They receive the law of God. They receive the revelation of God's specific will for lives. But there are men who have not got that. Are you going to say that this judgment is going to be impartial when we, the Gentiles, have not had the benefit of a specific revelation that the Jews have? Maybe that's raised. And so he proceeds to deal with it. And he proceeds to open it up. God is not impressed by status or privilege, but God will render according to certain privileges. We will be weighed according to what we have received and what we've done with what we've received. His accounting of men according to their deeds takes stock of what we do with what we know. His accounting, His impartial accounting of us, every single one, takes stock of what we do with what we know. Judgment is according to light. I'm going to state it this way. This will be the precise statement. God will judge every person impartially, rendering to each according to his deeds, taking into account the response they made to the measure of the revelation they received. Taking into account the response they make to the measure of the revelation they receive. Men are accountable according to the truth they have, not according to the truth they don't have. And so that's how we look at this. We might state it another way. In fact, its implications might be very obvious to you. The more that you know, the more that you are what? Accountable for. That ought to sober, not unbelievers. That really ought to sober us. Why? Because we know His mercy. We know His grace. We know His love. We know His will. Beloved, we have more revelation than any have ever received. The more we learn, the more we know, the more we are accountable for. Thanks for coming today. I know the response. I'm anticipating what I'm going to say a little bit later, but I'll say it now. Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to stay ignorant. Ah. That's the very reason men are being condemned, is because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You don't escape it that way. I don't want to know the truth. Well, if you don't know the truth, there is no salvation. And so indeed, here is the dilemma which we are locked into, isn't it?
But there is only one way to go. And that is what Tim encouraged us this morning. An eager, large-brained, open-eared, humble, delightful, eager reception of the Word of God, how it comes. But we'll say it's not just simply, well, I got my head full. We'll see that as we look at the text here. Here's the principle illustrated for us. He illustrates it for us in verse 12. His impartiality is seen worked out, and here it is. Well, how do we understand this? Well, here, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. We have two people here, two classes of people. We have those who are literally unlawed. And we have those who are literally inlawed. We have those who are without the specific revelation of God, the special revelation, principally the Mosaic law. They are without the law. They are those who have sinned without it. They are the ones who have sinned not having that special revelation. And then we have those who sin having the special revelation, the Mosaic law. And what Paul says is basically they're all outlaws, whether unlawed or inlawed, and they're all going to be judged. For all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, all those without law are who? The Gentiles. They are lawless, not in the sense that they are immoral here. The term lawless here is that they are unprivileged. They do not have that special revelation. They do not have the Mosaic code. But notice, even though they do not have the law, what does Paul say? That sinning, they will what? Perish. They will go into everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the enjoyment of His glory. They will do this not on the basis that they've been condemned by the law. Notice, they will perish without the law. They will perish not on account of something they didn't have. The judgment that will fall upon them will not be that they did not respond properly to something that was not in their possession. And He will go forth and open for us what it was that they do have in verses 14 to 15. But for now, He sets forth the reality. Whether you are in law or unlawed, if you sin, you're going to be judged. In fact, notice in those sinning under the law, that is Jews, they will be judged by the very instrument which they said is our privilege, is the thing that distinguishes us, marks us out from all other people, that we ourselves, even as he will say later, as they begin to be those boasters, indeed that you know His will, you approve the things that are essential, you're instructed out of the law, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, because you have the special revelation. That's fine, but listen, you who are in the sphere of that special revelation, sinning, you're going to be judged by that revelation. And notice the very wording here, the very context in which it appears, is that when He says judged by the law, it is condemned as well. It's in parallel with the perishing of the Gentiles. And indeed, He's going to speak forth about it in verse 13 as well. It's perishing too. The emphasis, you notice here, in that very opening picture in verse 12, is on human sinfulness and the divine outcome that is the result of it. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether in the possession of special revelation or without it, each will be condemned for sin. And this very assertion challenges the Jew who presumed upon his religious privileges that somehow he would be immune from judgment, or in some way having special revelation, he himself would be judged by a different standard. But it also indeed challenges the Gentiles who would think, well, because I don't have the law, how can I be judged? And so we're going to see. But this principle according to light, Jesus Himself asserts in various places in the gospel accounts. If you want to turn, you don't have to, in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus upbraids those cities, you remember, in which he did most of his miracles, for their unrepentance and non-belief. Listen to what Jesus says to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, as he also says it to Capernaum as well. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Now remember, these were cities in which Christ manifested his glory. For if the miracles had occurred, these things which I had done, had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, those cities which were judged in the past by the judgment of God, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. You were privileged and blessed cities. You were able to see the works of God through the Son of God, attesting to Him being the Son. And you did not respond. Now notice what he says. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. When he says that, he's not saying Tyre and Sidon are going to be saved. They are still condemned. What he is declaring is that no matter how terrible it is for Tyre and Sidon, their own judgment in not responding indeed at the time they did, it's going to be more tolerable, that terribleness, than for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who had the revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe we can see this principle in another text in Luke chapter 12 as Christ himself speaks of his own coming and of his own servants being found faithful. And here in chapter 12, In verses 41 and following, he says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." There is an accounting here in this parable. And if we think rightly, we understand that in so many places, Christ, in his parabolic teaching of his coming, speaks of accounting. He speaks of the accounting of men, and he speaks of the accounting of his slaves or his servants. "I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." That is an awful judgment. But listen to what he says, and he goes further. "And that slave who knew his master's will," who knew, "and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." This principle is set forth. We find it, for example, in James chapter 3. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." Why? "Knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." We find these words, and again, these obviously those of you say, "Well, that applies to you, buddy." Yeah, it does. I'm conscious of it. And the more I ought to be conscious of it. I'm conscious indeed of this very word that we find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13. Obey your leaders as it speaks to you and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. But here it speaks to me as those who will give an account. An account what? An account for what you knew, an account for the responsibilities, the truth you knew, the truth that you yourself should have lived out and not only proclaimed. You'll give an account, strictly. Does it surprise you? It surprises me, but maybe it shouldn't. That Moses was stricken down for simply banging the rock too many times and was not able to enter into glory. Do you understand what he's teaching us? I am impartial. I judge impartially. Yes, he's my called man. Yes, he is that anointed man for that season to bring about deliverance. But nobody plays games with me. There's no free ride here. Not that way. Well, now notice, I want to move on in the text, going back to Romans chapter 2. He explains this principle of judgment according to light with regard to the Jews, first in verse 13. Because you'll notice its connection. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not hearers of the law who are just or righteous before God, but it is the doers of the law who will be declared righteous in that eschatological day. Paul declares why those who possess the law are going to be condemned. Why is it? What's apparent here? It's because they don't do what God says. They're disobedient. They're condemned because they don't do it. Notice, but they have it. They do. They hear it. They do. They know it. They do. They teach it. They do. They recite it. They do. But the whole problem is they don't do what they have, what they hear, what they teach, what they recite. They don't do. Having and hearing isn't enough. Not where judgment is concerned. It requires the law by its very nature, requires what? A response. And what is the response of the law, to the law? It's obedience. It's not to know it, it's not to study it. Indeed, those things are necessary, and indeed those things are important. But where judgment is concerned, doing is what matters. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Who's that addressed to? Jesus closes out that sermon, and he closes out with a wonderful picture of that which kids sing about. The wise man built his house upon... I can sing a little bit rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. But what marks them is Jesus closed out the sermon of blessed is the man. He says this, he is the wise man who hears these words of mine and does what? Acts on them. The foolish man is the one who hears and does not act. And the picture is indeed, isn't it? The picture is really of a house that either stands when the storm of eschatological judgment comes, or one that is utterly moved away under the flood of wrath. And what marks who stands and falls? It's not the hearers. It's those who did the words of Christ. Jesus, your mother, your sister, your brothers are standing outside. Matthew chapter 12, even today in McShane's reading. Who is my mother, my brother, my sister? Who are my kin? Jesus says. Who are my near relation? Who are the ones I own? Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
I hope this doesn't sound strange to you, that God Himself, as He sets up the bar of judgment, says, I will judge according to works. And here it is. What did you have? What did you do with what you had? Our deeds, let me say it, and I'll be very clear this way. They do not manifest, they do not merit eternal life. Amen. We do not pass the judgment because of our works. We pass the judgment because of the work of Jesus Christ, in which we have trusted. But the salvation that Jesus gives to us by faith alone and by grace alone transforms a life so that it is not simply faith alone that marks our lives, but works and obedience. It is the power of gospel. I am grateful, Paul says, for this gospel. Indeed, because I am received grace and apostleship to bring about, he says at the very beginning of Romans, the obedience of faith. An obedience that is marked by that which he said in verse 7 of chapter 2 is marked by a heavenly focus and a persistence in doing good. And a disobedience that is manifested in a self-centered manner of life that has no regard for the truth and is marked ostensibly by evil and wickedness. There's no contradiction. He simply sets forth what he did in verses 7 and 10, that eternal life is given to those who, seeking for God, persist in good deeds. Paul is not asserting how a person can be justified. He's setting forth who is justified. Who are they in the last day? It is those who were doing the will of God. A.W. Tozer, in a wonderful little article, spoke of what he called his own little description of what he called textualism. Something that we'd probably think of maybe in terms of maybe Bible criticism, but he calls it textualism. And this is how he defines textualism. He says, it's the idea that if I have read something, or that I know something, or that if I teach something, I possess the very things that I know and teach. That I possess them, that the very realities of which I speak, I possess. It is that presumption, that carnal presumption that because I've read the Bible, because I've sit and listened to sermons, because I myself can exposit it and declare it and even speak in some measure of those very blessings and bounties that God Himself bestows, that I myself am a possessor of them. No. This the very things that Paul is talking about here in terms of judgment moves and deals with that folly of textualism. We must know. We must study. We're called to teach and instruct our children and in every context to proclaim the things we know. But beloved, it is what matters in the judgment is not how much did you know, in one sense, but what you did. What did you do with what you knew? This principle is now explained in verses 14 and 15 in terms of the Gentiles. The problem with the Jews is they had it, but they didn't do it. The problem for the Gentiles is to say, we don't have it. Ah, but you've got something. You've got something. You don't have the special revelation, that very special revelation that was given to the sons of Israel. But you too will be judged. Though you are without the law in terms of special revelation, you are not without law altogether. And now he begins to speak about that. Paul asserts here in verses 14 through 15 that the Gentiles possess what we might call an innate or inward awareness of God's moral demands. It's not perfect. In many ways, it's not absolutely clear, but he says, listen, there is understanding for which men themselves, not having the specific revelation, will be held accountable. Notice what he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, do not have the books of Moses, do instinctively or by nature the things of the law, these not having the law, have a law themselves. By their very acting, by the fact that they sometimes instinctively by nature do the things that are consistent with the special revelation of God, shows a measure of understanding, some moral sense of right and wrong. We see that all the time, don't we? We see men acting in ways that are consistent with what God demands in His law, don't we? We see parents caring for their children, feeding their children. We see people supporting charities, engaged in philanthropy. We see people in the main, when the eyes of authorities aren't on them, or are on them, obeying the authorities. There is a sense of accountability, responsibility. We see people returning a lost wallet, stopping to help a broken down car, giving to a little guy that stops by selling candy and magazines at the front door. We see men engaging in these kinds of things, cheering a good deed done, disdaining violence, decrying deceit and dishonesty, hating pride. There is in the very character and nature of man, in terms of what he knows and what he does, a knowledge. And it is a knowledge which, Paul says, makes them, as it were, a law to themselves. He doesn't mean, like we mean that term nowadays, that there's really, they have no law. That basically what they do is their law. No, what he really means to say is that that men contain or carry within them the very standard that confronts them. It's not something external to them, something that they can hold in their hands, but as they live and move in this world, they themselves are constantly being confronted with something that is ingrained, embedded in their very natural constitution that is consistent with the moral will and demand of God. In fact, we don't have to really go too far, but just back to Romans 1 verse 32, where it speaks of men who did not see fit to acknowledge God. It says in verse 32, they know the ordinance of God that those who practice those things are worthy of death. Men aren't ignorant. That's the truth. Men have a knowledge, yea, not as precise, not as clear, not as full-orbed as that special revelation that is contained in the Scriptures, but they know. And in fact, the very confirming factor of that knowledge is what takes place inside where nobody else can see, that which takes place in their conscience and their thoughts. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, embedded there. And it's manifested in their consciences, bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending it. The very wording that Paul uses, bearing witness, accusation, defense, sounds like what? It sounds like a courtroom. Men's very souls, as it were, are engaged in a battle inside the mind. There is some objective standard with which the conscience itself rings the umpire or blows the umpire whistle. You blew it. Personal foul, 15 yards. No replays. God has put a faculty within us that has some measure of coordination with what is known to be right and wrong. And the more clear and more firm that knowledge of right and wrong is, more clearly and rightly does that conscience blow its whistle, but it's always blowing the whistle. Now, the conscience is not an infallible guide, we know that. Don't ever go against it. We'll see that. Sometimes the conscience is overly sensitive. Sometimes the conscience is not sensitive at all. And you commit great offenses and it's so seared it doesn't blow the whistle. But the reality is, you hear the tweets. Men hear the tweets. And they engage in this conflict of thoughts. Thoughts generally accusing them. And telling them, you blew it, and bringing rationalization sometimes to bear in some way that you can stand what's going on in the mind as you wrestle with what light you possess. This is what he's speaking about here. The reality is the reason Gentiles are judged is not because of a law they do not have, but because of a law which they are unto themselves that is borne witness in the fact that oftentimes, due to the ringings of the bell inside their heart and mind, and due to those conflicting thoughts, they do what the law calls for. There it is. They're all accountable. The Jew is accountable. The Gentile is accountable. And the problem is all are guilty before God because all fall short of the best they know. Let me move to the second or the third point. Judgment is impartial. Judgment is according to light. And judgment is by Christ. Isn't that amazing? On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It's all tied very closely to that inward working and turmoil of the Gentile conscience and thoughts, because God Himself will know those thoughts. God will know how men rationalized. God will know how men resisted. God will know how they twisted and turned all of that which was there resident in their own mind that He Himself had planted as image bearers in them. But according to my gospel, Paul says, God will judge through Jesus Christ. He's the agent. The one who saved men. The one who revealed God to men. The one who announced the mercy and grace of God to men. Who purchased that grace. Who purchased that faith. Who purchased the gift of the Spirit and the blessings of eternal life. That purchaser will be the judge of all men. Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed by raising him from the dead, furnishing proof. It's all there. There's no rationalizations Christ will know. Even as He in His own earthly life knew the thoughts of men, He knew, says John, what was in men. It will be a perfect impartial judgment. It will know what they know, and it will know what they did with what they knew. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus will make the perfect assessment. And it will be of our secret things too, folks. All those vain fantasies. All those dreams. Whether good or bad, everything will be known. All of the motivations and machinations of the mind will be laid bare to Christ. That is a sobering thing. And it's all according to the gospel. My gospel, Paul says, not because he made it up, but because, as he said earlier, I've been set apart for this. I've set apart for this. You're going to appear before the one who came to save men from sins. To give judgment and accounting for your life. For your life. God will judge. Leon Morris says it very well. The gospel does not preclude the thought of judgment. It demands it. Unless there is this stern reality of a last day accounting before a righteous and holy God, His Son, there is nothing which a sinner needs to be delivered from. The gospel meets this very occasion. It is on account of the judging righteousness of God. As I said, we need the saving righteousness. All men, all of us, will eventually meet with Jesus. All of us. We call men to meet Him now. Meet Him before He comes. Meet him before he comes in judgment. Meet him now as he comes in mercy. Because one day we will all stand before the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. We will meet him as judge. The judgment seat of Christ. It will be according to the true facts of each of our case. It will be according to our deeds. It will be according to the truth we received and what we did with it. We will be judged believers for what we did with the grace that he gave to us. Not cast away, not condemned, because the grace that he granted was a grace that secures us from the wrath and condemnation of God, but not the judgment of God for our lives. I like what R.C. Sproul says. Right now counts forever. Right now does count forever. It counts whether I have believed upon the Son, Jesus Christ, for righteousness and peace and salvation, but it also depends right now on how I live with that salvation that God has given me. I know I'm not saved by works, but by God's grace. But that grace that saved me is the work of God that I might be what? Created in Christ Jesus for what? Created for what? Good works. The new creation salvation, the power of the gospel, produces a life that will surely pass the judgment. Not pass by the judgment. Pass into and through the judgment into the glory of eternal life. In Acts 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And he speaks to him and his household and his friends. He speaks of Jesus Christ, how God anointed him, and how he went about with that anointing of God, doing good and healing and curing and casting out demons, and how he was crucified and raised from the dead by God. And then he says this, as he's preaching the word which Cornelius says, by which we shall be saved. He says this, "And he ordered us," Peter says, "to preach and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." He's saying that to Cornelius. He's saying that to an eager man who wants to know the way of salvation. And he says, this one who did good, this one who was denied and rejected by men, crucified on the cross, raised and vindicated by God the Father, this one is the judge of the living and the dead. And then he says, having set forth the judgment reality of Jesus Christ, "Of this judge, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That's what I need. I need the forgiveness of my sins. I need them washed and cleansed that I can come before the judge and not have my sins counting against me. Faith in Christ as our righteousness and as our life is our only hope for acceptance with God. Christ provides the very pardon that we need from sin's guilt and condemnation at the judgment day, but also Christ's life empowers us to the love and obedience that will be judged according to works unto eternal life. That's the very character of it. Faith that produces no love, faith that produces no obedience, faith that is not marked by endurance, is not saving faith. The one who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, reigns over us, intercedes for us, and is returning for us is the one in whom we are to take refuge and hide. And he is the one who will cover our filthy souls with his glorious righteousness in that last day. And it will be in that last day the verdict that he renders is the verdict which His own grace produced in our lives to produce a life that is well-pleasing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if there's anything that we as Your people may be instructed about, it's indeed that every soul is accountable. And Father, if that does not humble us indeed with regard to the needs of men, family, children, friends and neighbors, then God, we ourselves are too insensitive. Lord God, will you soften our souls? Will You enlarge our hearts? The idea of an accounting before a righteous and holy judge, the idea of an awful condemnation that leads to wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress ought to distress us. And so God, give us grace to be tender to those for whom the judgment will be most awful. That no man can escape, no man can claim ignorance, no man can claim indeed that privilege, that Your judgment is absolutely impartial even to us. Father, we have privilege. You have given us much. You've given us Your Son. Oh, Father, what have we, Your people, done with the blessings, the grace that You give and offer to us every single day? Oh, Father, may we be found faithful. May we not be those wicked, lazy slaves in that day when You come as the righteous King and seek an accounting with what we did with our talents and our minus. With regard to the thought of Your coming and how we lived in this day, that we were not careless and mindless, but indeed, Father, that we would be marked as those who Paul has said in Romans 2 and verse 7, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality while persisting in good deeds. Not that we might earn it through that, but, oh God, that we ourselves would experience it through the faith that cleaves to Christ and the faith that loves Christ and trusts Christ and aims to please Christ. And when we stumble, looks to Christ for cleansing. Oh God, may we be found leaning and looking, holding fast that the very life that we live would be the life of Christ. Oh Father, how indeed if we live in such a manner as we manifest and walk in the manner that He walked, then how indeed, Father, shall we not enter into that eternal life which He Himself has purchased, in which He Himself gives to us who believe. Oh, Father, will You help us? We thank You, oh, Father, for Your kindness to us and Your grace to us. Father, sober us. We know that this life is not just something to pass our time until You come, but that we have been redeemed by saving, transforming, empowering, persevering, glorifying grace. Oh, Father, may it not be that we, as Paul warned to the Corinthians, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Oh, God, that we might be those who ourselves avail of all that You give to us, that we might give all ourselves to You. What else can we do? Not to merit life, but to live as those who have received it. In Jesus' name, amen.